Good to see you, Christ Covenant. Good to see you this morning. My name is Pastor Timothy. As Pastor Jordan mentioned a few moments ago, if you did not get a chance to do so, I'm going to encourage you to fill out your Connect tab. It's the best way of connecting with us as the pastors, elders, deacons, and staff. You can have any prayer requests, concerns, thoughts, ideas. Maybe you want information on what it means to be a Christian, and or maybe you want to receive Christian baptism. Whatever it might be, we want to be here for you. So the Connect tab is the best way for you to do that. Just simply fill it out. Just rip it off. There's an offering box and a Connect box in the Connect Center as you leave this morning. Please, I ask that you would consider filling that out. Also on the backside, different ministries for you to sign up, as Jordan highlighted a few moments ago. But I do want you to encourage you to do that. As we now turn our hearts to the preaching of God's Word, we're in week two of a three-week sermon series on the sixth chapter of John. We've been considering the theme, the good life. Now, the good life is something that we can easily associate with, right? We all want the good life. We're all pursuing the good life. Now, while we might define it different ways, might look a little different for us, we can have some central themes that kind of tie us together. And so we can think of the good life as being an extension of our physical lives. And so our physical health is part of that. It's kind of wrapped up in with that. And so the opening thought, or kind of the foundational thought of the sermon series, is that in order to have a physically healthy life, it really isn't that complicated, right? It's made up of two things, right? It's exercise and eating right. And when you have the combination of those two, all right, when you have that in your life, it's functioning, it's working, it's scheduled. Sometimes you just have to schedule those things. It's thought through. You start making better decisions about exercising, about eating right, and those little decisions pointing in the right direction really pay off in huge dividends. So no matter how unhealthy you are, if you just do little things towards a better direction, you can recover. God has designed your body to miraculously recover from unhealthy habits. And so thanks be to God, there's always second chances, right? That's kind of the gospel built in even to our physical lives, right? There's always hope of redemption. And so the connection for us this morning is, if we're pursuing the good life by living health in a healthy life in the physical realm, we can kind of carry that over into the spiritual realm. And so I would say the good life, as we pursue lives that bring glory to God and good to humanity, is made up of two things: an outward expression and our output, which is us exercising the faith that God has placed in us. Right, the Christian faith is not something that you do for an hour on Sunday mornings. We don't pick up our Christian faith from our usher as he passes us a bulletin. We don't leave our Christian faith behind as we get into our cars and we get off the church campus. But rather, our Christian faith is built into us, into our DNA, so that it starts to define us. We start to see the world the way God sees the world. We start to align our purposes with God's purposes. And as we do this, as John teaches us, we start to walk step in step with the Holy Spirit. As Jesus, we're going to see in a few moments, says to us, God's desire is that as he abides in God, as Jesus abides with his Father, and his Father abides in him, as he is one with his Father, and his Father is in him, do you know what he desires for you? For you to abide in him and be one with him. So you start to walk in faith. You're transformed by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that starts to transform you from the inside out. So you start to think differently, speak differently, treat people differently. You start to pursue the things that are for God's glory and for your good. And so you start to live out, because your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he has showered you with his grace, you start to live out what we are calling the good life. And so we've been considering the sixth chapter of John to think through these things. We see John, in what we talked about last week, he called his disciples to exercise their faith by what? How? By trusting Jesus in the midst of the storm. Right? We talked about that last week. The disciples learned that spiritual maturity comes when you fear not the storm, but the Lord over the storm. When you start to walk through the storms with faith. And so we don't see storms, Christians who are grounded in the gospel, don't see storms as the end. right? So, but that's how the world views it. Like, this is the end of me. This is how I go out. This is how it happens. When crisis comes, we think it's going to overcome us. But Christians don't look at crisis like that. What did we learn last week? We invite the storms that Jesus chooses to gift us with, because it is in the storm, as we saw last week, that Jesus uses these storms as really as a red carpet for him to display his glory to humanity and to us. It's a totally, radically different way of approaching life. It's a life that has been transformed by the gospel. It's exercising your faith. And so we see that the good life is not like the way the world defines it. The world would define a good life as one devoid of storms. But the Christian views life as one not devoid of storms, because they're going to come. Jesus sends them. He's the Lord of the storm. He elects and chooses the storms that he's going to bring into your life for your good and for his glory. So the good life for the Christian is not a life devoid of storms, but a life of persevering faith that overcomes the difficult things that we face. It's a deep, deep, profound way. It's being anchored upon the Lord who gives us even our next breath. And so this morning, as we continue on this theme and this narrative, let's see how Jesus, let's turn from the output, all right, we talked about that. Let's turn our heart towards the input, that Jesus says that he is the bread of life, and he gives himself to you as the bread of life to give you the sustenance that you need to live a life that is glorifying to him. Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to be picking up as the passage, as we left off last week. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 35. And then we're going to be jumping to verse 54 and then continuing down to 59. Hear now the word of the living God. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of the Father?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you will believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform, Jesus?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Picking up in verse 54, Jesus continues this train of thinking and says to them, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will what? Live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. The word of the living God. We see Jesus being approached by the multitudes. Now, it was 5,000 he fed, right? Now, we know that 5,000 wasn't actually 5,000, but that was just shorthand of the time. It was 5,000 men who most likely had their wives and children there, so that number could be easily upward to 20,000, easily. Now, we see now Jesus goes to the mountains. He sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. Night happens. The storm comes. Now it's the new day. That's where we find Jesus this morning in this passage that we read. Now, the people woke up. They slept well because they had full stomachs, right? What do you do after you have a big meal? You have a good night. You have a good night of rest. But then you wake up the next morning, and if you're like me, you're hungry again. So these people are so hungry, they ask themselves, where can we get food around these parts? Jesus. They know Jesus went to the mountains. He wasn't there. They checked. Then they know that Jesus sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. So they came to the conclusion, let's follow this. We don't know where the Jesus is. Let's follow the disciples. We know where they were going. We saw when they disembarked from the shore to the sea, to Capernaum, across the sea. And so early the next morning, the next ferry came. They got on the ferry, as it were. They made their way to the other side. They find the disciples. And who did they find with the disciples? Jesus. So they asked Jesus a question. Jesus, how did you... You went to the mountains. They went to the other side on the one boat that was there. The only other ferry came this morning. But Jesus, you went that way. Now you're all the way over here. How did you get here? That's the question they asked Jesus. Now you know the response Jesus gives them. You know what he told them? And the answer is, you don't know that. That's a trick question. Because Jesus doesn't answer their question. What does Jesus do? He simply replies to the question they should have been asking. That's what I want us to think about first today. Many times we ask Jesus questions through our prayers, and what do we get? Silence. Jesus many times doesn't answer the questions we have for him. Now we know the heart of our Savior is not because he doesn't care, not because he doesn't love us, and it's not because he's inconsiderate. He doesn't answer our questions because many times we're simply asking the wrong question. And Jesus, through his silence, is putting us in an awkward place for us to consider why we're asking the question to begin with. And his hopes for us is that we'll start answering the question. We'll start asking the questions, the more important questions, the questions we should be asking, the fundamental issues of life. One writer, John Baldoni, he works with executives, and he's a writer for the Harvard Business Review. He wrote on the importance of bosses at leaders asking good questions. And in his article, he writes this: leaders who excel at asking good questions have honed an ability to cut to the heart of a matter in a way that disarms the person being interviewed and opens the door for what he calls genuine conversation. Genuine conversation. Let me ask you a question. Think of your week last week. How many conversations did you have that you could put in the category of genuine conversation? Meaningful dialogue. Deep stuff. Stuff that is the essence of life. You know, you had a conversation that required you to be a little vulnerable, a little transparent, that you really had to talk with someone, and what we call having what? We have a term for that in our culture, right? We had a heart-to-heart, not a mind-to-mind, but a heart-to-heart. And what he's writing here, what John Bononi is writing is, you know, a good leader understands a way of communicating to his people that he doesn't just speak to their minds or to their needs, but he speaks to their heart, and it starts with what? It starts with a good question. But many of us, we spend our time, the bulk of our time, having conversations that are trivial, that are superficial, that really don't really make a difference in our lives or the lives of the people we're connecting with. The conversation is such that there's really no connection at all. It's just really a passing of information. And that's why email has probably risen up in our culture as a predominant way of communicating within the workplace. Like someone literally is next door to you in your office, and instead of you getting up and having a conversation with them, what do? It's easier for me just to write an email. It's more what? Convenient. Convenient for who? It keeps barriers, keeps walls up. It fosters not connection, but disconnection. And Jesus chooses not to answer that question of the miracle of him walking on water. Now, if you were Jesus, you would say, yeah, let me tell you what happened. There was a storm. This is a great, who doesn't love sharing great stories? But Jesus chose to neglect sharing that with those people because he knew the motive of their hearts. He cut to their heart. He wanted to have a genuine conversation with them. And so he doesn't answer their question, but answers the question they should have been asking. The one they should have been asking. Verse 26, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're coming to me because you're hungry. You don't care about me. You care about what I can give you." Whew. Talking about cutting to the heart. So I would be amiss as your pastor to ask you the same question this morning. Let's have a genuine conversation. Why are you here this morning? What is your motive for coming here? Are you seeking what Jesus can give you and do for you? Or are you seeking Jesus for his own sake and for his own glory? That is the question we should be asking ourselves. Now they start to trekking with Jesus, starting to understand that he wants to have a more meaningful conversation. So they ask, they finally get there. They ask them, Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Or in essence, we could rephrase it, what is the good life? What must we be doing to be doing the will of God? And then Jesus tells them, stop working for the food that perishes. You see, the thrust of their life was seeking to fulfill their physical needs while neglecting their spiritual needs. You know a little bit about that? I do. I tend to think my most pressing need is the thing that's tangible, the thing I could buy, the thing I can touch, feel, see, taste. If I had those things, it would bring me satisfaction. It would quench my thirst. It would satiate my hunger. And Jesus saying, Timothy, you hunger for something much more. You thirst for something so much more. And Jesus says, I've come to give it to you. For I am the bread of life. And in Greek, there's two words for life. In English, you only have one word. You know, Greek is a language of surgeons. Right? It's precise, it's pristine, it's defined. English is kind of like a hodgepodge of a couple of different languages. You can use one word, it means many different things. And so we're using context clues the entire time, right? We don't realize it, we get good at it. But when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he is not using the word, the Greek word bios, which is where we get our word biology. And biology is what? The study of what? Life. And when you study biology, you remember, what are you studying? Plants, animals, right? You're studying cell structure. You're studying how life works. But when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he is not talking about a physical perspective of life, but he doesn't, so John doesn't use the word, I am the bread of bios. He uses the word, Jesus says, I am the bread of Zoe, which is translated life. It is life, but what type of life is it? It's a quality of life. It's a meaningful life. It's a purposeful life. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and I offer you the bread of life, what he's trying to say to you, if you feast upon me, you'll find meaning, purpose, and quality of life. And that is what it means to have a good life. You can have everything this world affords you, yet be miserable. And that is why the third rock star in probably the same amount of months committed suicide this week. Right? Chester Bennington had all the fame, all the money, everything life can afford. And while he's achieving all these great things, you see a common thread in the lyrics that he writes in his songs. Even his last song, Heavy, that just came out in February, was basically a cry to help that he is struggling in life, that he's struggling to find meaning. Life is heavy, it's difficult. He wakes up in the morning and has everything that can satiate his physical needs, but yet his starving and is thirsty for something to quench his spiritual needs. And unfortunately, he didn't find it in this life. And he's just a picture of us. We could look at him and say, oh, the rock stars, you know, they live hard, they die hard, right? That's the story of like, no, they're just extensions of us. They can do the things, they can have access to things that we don't have, but guess what? If we did, the void of life with Christ, we'll be trying to satiate the same hunger and the same thirst, and just like them, we'll be hungry and thirsty. So Jesus says, what must you do to get the good life? He says in verse 29, this is the good life. This is the work of God, that you believe in him and who he has sent. The work is belief. The work is not obedience, external physical obedience to gain the good life. It's not obeying the rules. It's not outward success. It's not physical success. But what is it? It's a life of faith. And so what is faith? Faith is simply this, guys. It's simple. It's simple yet profound. It's shallow enough, as one writer said, it's shallow enough that children can swim in it, yet it's deep enough for theologians to drown. And that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith means trust. Trust that you're trusting Jesus, that he is who he says he is. That he is the one that the Father has sent from heaven. He is the giver of good life. He is the manna from on high. He is the bread of heaven. But not only who he says he is, but he's that he also can do the things that he desires and set forth to do in your life. So you're trusting Jesus, that he speaks truth to your life, and you're trusting him that he's going to bring the glory of God in and through you. That's why John starts his gospel how? We have seen Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. If you want grace and truth in life, pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we feast on when we feast upon him. And so Jesus says, I must teach you how to hunger for what is good and what is pleasing. And what must he do to do that? He must show us his beauty. The beauty of his gospel that tells us that Jesus did not merely come to fulfill our earthly desires, but to be in himself our chief desire. You see, many people think, I don't want to become a Christian because Christians aren't fun. If I'm going to become a Christian, I'm going to be kind of praying all the time, reading the Bible all the time, and it sounds okay, but it's kind of miserable. And that's a superficial understanding of Christianity. But Jesus says, I did not come to give you a boring life and make sure it's boring to the fullest. No. He has come to give you purpose, meaning, and quality to the full. The good life. So Jesus says, in order for you to obtain that, I must teach you to desire something more beautiful, something more true, and something more good. That which you fail to see in your earthly physical desires. Those things that are things that actually are placed there to point you to the greatest desire that you can seek to have fulfilled, which is a relationship with the Lord who created you. And so Jesus becomes our chief desire. And it's as we find our satiation and satisfaction in him, as we're satisfied in him, all other lesser desires are properly sought, understood, and satisfied. You see, I approach life, as I mentioned last week, I'm hitting the same point from a different direction. The Christian life is not one of deficit, adequacy, or what, but it's one of what? Blessed abundance, right? So Jesus is hitting it from a different angle. He's saying, I am the bread of life. You're going to feast upon me. You're going to be so full that when the desires of the world come, you're not going to have to feast on them, upon them, consume them, use them for your own good. You're going to be able to serve them for their own good. So I can love in liberty and freedom. I don't have to love you to try to manipulate you for you to fill the void in my life. I can glorify God through my relationship with you, and so doing, glorify God and love you for your good and for my good. And this is a new community that God is building, his kingdom on earth, but is found in finding our true satisfaction in Jesus, for he is the bread of life. Last week, I challenged us by considering the thought that the disciples had a displaced fear, right? They feared the storm more than they feared Jesus, and Jesus taught them that the proper perspective of life, as we said in our introduction, is fearing the Lord of the storm, not the storm. That's spiritual growth. And so, two, from a different angle, I'm going to talk about disordered loves. St. Augustine was a Christian pastor in Africa in 300 AD. He's one of the fathers of the church, and he wrote in his book Confession about disordered loves. He calls all sin, you know what sin is? At the end of the day, is disordered loves. You're loving in a disorganized, chaotic fashion. You need love. We all need love. We all need to be satisfied by love, transformed by love. But what we do, because we're walking in sin and not living life to his glory, we live life chaotically and disorderedly. And so Jesus, God, in giving the law to Moses, what does he say in the first commandment? I am the God, the Lord your God, who freed you from Egypt out of the bond of slavery. You were a slave to sin. You were a slave to Egypt. You were disordered. So I am the God who redeemed you, who saved you, who gave you grace upon grace. And then he says, as a result, because of my work of redemption upon you, I'm going to order your life by doing what? You shall have what? No other gods before me. But sin is when we love the world, when we love things in this world higher, more deeply, more profoundly than we love the God who created it. And if your loves are disordered, your life is going to be disordered. And so God wants to protect you from that. And that's why the psalmist writes to us, chapter 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But first, what? Delight. Find fullness, contentment, joy in the Lord. And if you get that, then you're going to be able to desire correctly. You're going to be able to desire in a healthy manner. You're going to be able to desire the things of this world the way that God had created for you. And so your life won't be chaotic. Your life will be ordered, structured. You'll have happiness, the good life that we've been talking about. But the problem is the God of our culture is a God of happiness. One Christian therapist named Ed Welch writes in his book on depression, he writes this, the point is this, we live in a culture that idolizes happiness. And if we idolize happiness, it would always elude us. If we idolize happiness, rather than idolizing, or really the correct word is worship God, then we're never going to get the thing that we truly desire. But if we delight in the Lord, we find our joy, our fulfillment in him, then guess what? We get happiness and joy and contentment as a blessed byproduct. You see, this is the divine irony of the gospel. You want joy? You want good life? You should. God has created you for it. But if you pursue the good life more than the God who gives the good life, you're not going to get the good life. But if you're willing to sacrifice the good life, you're saying, Lord, this is my life. This is all I value. I'm going to lay it before you as an act of living worship, as the Apostle Paul writes. We're living sacrifices to the Lord. The Lord is pleased with us and then gives us that which we're pursuing. But it doesn't come from pursuing the good life. It comes from pursuing the bread of life, who is the giver of life. Now, what did Jesus have to do to win that good life for us? Well, when you go to the market today, the supermarket, to get bread, to make a sandwich, you buy some bread, right? You never really think of where the bread came from, but we know, right? So the question for us is, what does it take for a grain to become bread? It must be planted. It must be nurtured, watered, right? It must grow to maturity. It must be cut down, winnowed, crushed down into flour, baked in a fiery oven, and then broken and offered to you for you to eat. So the question is, what had to be done for Jesus to become the bread of life for us? He had to be born to a virgin. He had to grow in favor with God and man to full maturity for the purpose of being cut down by sinful men, to be crushed for our transgressions, to pass through the fire of the Father's wrath, only to be raised up and offered and broken for us for our redemption. This is the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in order for you to live the good life and to be given the good life, he must lay down his good life for you. And he was pleased to do so. And the Father was pleased to receive it. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an opportunity this morning to feast again on the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the Lord's Supper, where we celebrate the meal that he had with his disciples. And before we take of this meal, the Bible tells us to not take it in an unworthy manner. And what does Scripture mean by that? What does the Apostle Paul mean by that? That if we confess to be Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that we don't live for ourselves, but we live unto the Lord. We are his disciples. And he tells us in his word that what it means to be a disciple is to live your life for him, to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And so in order to live, another divine irony is that we must die to ourselves, so that we can then feast upon another life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what this meal is about. So the Lord says, do not take this meal in an unworthy fashion. So you have moments now as you go turn out to private prayer. Confess your sins to the Lord so you can partake of this meal with a clear conscience. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart to see if there's any unclean way within you. And as that comes to memory, grieve, but grieve with gospel grief. That gospel grief is different from worldly grief in that it brings its grief and lays it upon Christ, remembering all that he did to secure our salvation. His body had to be broken. His blood had to be shed for one express purpose, that his Father would be glorified. And as an extension of that beautiful fact, your life will be redeemed. So gospel grief leads to gospel hope. So pray in this manner now before your King as you confess, make your confession to him. Do so even now.